Romans 11:1-11:36. The 15th talk in a series on Romans was presented by Jack Crabtree on February 1, 2005, at McKinsey Study Center, an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2005. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. Technical difficulties resulted in the loss of the first few minutes of this talk.
He presents the gospel early in the book, and then he responds to two huge objections. The first one being, if your gospel is right, Paul, it wouldn't logically seem to promote holiness. And he spends several chapters responding to that, saying, no, that's not the case. And then the second objection, which we're going to finish tonight, is if your gospel is correct, Paul, then God lied to the Jews, or at least God has failed to keep his promises to the Jews. And we've spent the last few weeks looking at his answer to that objection. He responded by saying that God is not being unjust when he makes a distinction between Jews, when he saves some and doesn't save others, and he gives biblical evidence to show that that's been God's pattern from early on. He raises the huge philosophical question of what about God's will being irresistible, us having no chance to resist God's will. If God decides to harden us, why does he blame us? And he responded briefly to that. In the next chapter, he goes on to explain that God's purpose is to harden the Jewish people in order to make room for God to go work among the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. That's going to come up again in this section. But in the end, he's going to return to working among the Jews and save them, just according to the promises that have been in the books for millennia. Then in chapter 10, he explains that it wasn't God's word that failed, but it was the Jews who failed to grasp what it was that God was actually requiring of them and how one is justified in God's eyes, and that was chapter 10. And now we get to chapter 11, section 21, which is his final comments in response to the objection that God's word to the Jews have failed. Okay, I'll just take this a chunk at a time. Let's look at 86 through 89 to start with. Here's what I am saying then. God has not rejected his people, has he? Of course not. I, in fact, am an Israelite from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he previously chose, literally whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scriptures say about Elijah as he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed the prophets, they have torn down your altars. I alone remain, and they seek my life. And what does the divine oracle say to him? I have kept 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, therefore, there is a remnant in the present time in accord with the choice of his grace. But if it is by grace, then no longer can it be by virtue of works. In that case, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, that Israel has not obtained. Yet the chosen have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. It is as is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that do not see, and ears that do not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, even a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs through everything. Here's what I'm saying then. They did not stumble so badly that they fell to their destruction, did they? Of course not. Rather, at the occasion afforded by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression was riches to the world, and their failure was riches to the Gentiles, how much greater will their fulfillment be? Okay, Paul cites two pieces of evidence here to begin with. One, he cites the fact that he himself is someone who has grasped the the nature of true dikaiosune, dikaiosune by faith. He's one who has believed and one who stands to inherit the blessing of Abraham. And then he cites the example of Elijah. And the story he's recounting is probably pretty familiar to most of you. If you remember, Elijah was one of the most spectacular prophets in ancient Israel. He was one of the miracle workers. Most of the prophets were not miracle workers, but Elijah was. And you have this cluster of miracles in the Old Testament, the miracles that surround Moses and his ministry. And then you don't really have a significant cluster of miracles again until Elijah. But Elijah was a big deal. Elijah was prophesying in the northern kingdom at a point where the northern kingdom was about at its lowest in terms of its spiritual life, its spiritual openness. They were idolatrous, pagan. There wasn't really anything obedient to God about them. They were completely down there. And Elijah has been sent to chastise them and rebuke them. Elijah, if you'll remember, is the one who challenges the priests of Baal to a contest, and they go up on Mount Carmel, and the priests of Baal dance and cut themselves and work themselves into a frenzy and pray and do all kinds of things to bring fire down from heaven to light the altar, and nothing happens. And then Elijah tells them to douse the altar with water and completely saturate it and make it impossible to light, and then he offers a simple prayer, and this lightning bolt comes out of heaven that not only devours the offering but the altar itself and everything around it. And it's shortly after that we have this incident that he's quoting here. Rather than the northern kingdom and the king in particular, King Ahaz, rather than believing on the basis of the sign and the miracles and the work of Elijah, they want to kill Elijah. So Elijah has to run for his life, and he hides in a cave somewhere. And in a episode of what seems like pity, self-pity, he's crying out to God, "I'm the only one left. I and I alone am left." And what he means by that is, "I'm the only one that believes you, that trusts you, that listens to you." And this passage that he quotes here is the response of God to him. "I have kept 7,000 men for myself who have not bowed the knee to Baal." You only think you're the only one, but I have actually kept for myself 7,000. Now, Paul is taking the language quite seriously here. He's asking himself the question, what do you mean you've kept for yourself? And what he's saying is, it's an act of God's grace. Now, in light of everything that we've seen in Romans so far, this is no secret, but Paul's perspective is that, not the perspective that is more common in Christian culture today, and that is, whether or not I bow the knee to Baal is pretty much my business, isn't it? I mean, I'm an autonomous creature, and God's hands are tied. He wants me to be obedient to him and not worship Baal, but I have freedom, and in my freedom, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and there's no guarantee that anyone is going to refrain from bowing the knee to Baal. So Paul looks at this language, and he says, why does God say, "I have kept for myself 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to Baal?" And Paul's perspective on that is that it confirms, it's one more confirmation of his perspective on the irresistible will and determination and purpose of God. If God wants you kept, you will be kept. If God chooses according to his purposes that you are going to remain obedient, then you will remain obedient. And if not, then you will not. He either keeps you to himself or he hardens you, but it's ultimately a decision that God is making. So Paul picks up on that here, and it's not really particularly crucial to anything in the argument of this section, but he comments on it nonetheless. So in 87:4 or 87:5, "In the same way, therefore, there is a remnant in the present time in accord with the choice of his grace." And the point that's sort of incidental but yet important to him, "in accord with the choice of his grace. But if it is by grace, then no longer can it be by virtue of works. in that case, grace would no longer be grace. So his point is, these 7,000 people that he's kept for themselves, did he keep them for themselves because somehow they were worthy? That is, by works, they had sort of demonstrated their worth to God, and that's why they belong to him. No, God just mercifully and graciously decided they are going to belong to me. They are not going to go the way of the rest of the nation. I'm going to keep them for myself. Well, Paul's point that does pertain to the argument of this section is, he's saying, just like Elijah found in his time, the same thing is true today. I, Paul, am not alone. There must be 7,000 people who have not bowed the knee to the Pharisees and to the Pharisaical theology and to the distortion and perversion that is. There are many of us who are Jews who nonetheless God has chosen to enlighten us, open our hearts to the truth. In contrast, so in 88 then, he makes the contrast between what's happening to Israel generally as a nation and what's happening to a select set of individuals among them as individuals. And it's crucial to see that distinction, because many, many interpreters of this passage get lost in his argument because they fail to make that distinction. It's one thing to recognize what God has promised the Jewish people, as a whole, as a nation. It's another thing what God is doing among the Jewish people as individuals. Those are two distinct things. So he spells out the distinction in 88. In terms of what's happening in Israel in general as a people, is they've been hardened. God has hardened their heart. He has not made them objects of his grace and his mercy. Instead, he's hardened them. And he quotes several passages, Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Psalms, places where the text talks about God coming in to harden the hearts of the people, to blind them, to give them a spirit of stupor, to give them eyes that do not see, ears that do not hear, eyes that are darkened so that they cannot see, and so on. And he quotes all those passages to say, that's the state of Judaism as we live here today, not us, but in the time of Paul. That's the state of the people of Israel around us today. But in 88, he says, referencing back to paragraph 87, but the chosen have obtained it. The nation as a whole has been hardened, but those select individuals among the nation whom God has chosen to enlighten and give them eyes to see, they have obtained it. And the obtained it is the dikaiosune and the reward that follows from that, the blessing that follows from that. Okay, then in 89, he sort of sums it up and then raises the question. So this hardening that's happened to Israel, that is generally true of Israel, is it to their destruction? Is it to their rejection by God? In being hardened against him, and he's emphatic that no, it's not. Here's what I'm saying then. They did not stumble so badly that they fell to their destruction, did they? Of course not. Rather, at the occasion afforded by their transgression, salvation came to the Gentiles in order to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression was riches to the world, and their failure was riches to the Gentiles, how much greater will their fulfillment be? Okay, what is he saying there? That he's going to develop this idea throughout the rest of the section. So let me just kind of summarize the idea, and then we'll see how he plays with it as he goes on. His perspective is, in the final analysis, when all is said and done, in the structure of this story of human history that God himself is playing out throughout time in history, God's purpose centered on a particular people, the Jews. As humiliating as it is and as embarrassing as it might be, we Gentiles are not the main story. We're not what it's all about. We are eating crumbs off, we are dogs eating crumbs off the table that is served up, of the banquet that's served up for the Jewish people. Now, we may not like that, but that's the truth. What we need to be thankful for is that God, in his dealing with the Jewish people, has determined that he's going to deal with them in a particular way. He's going to play out the drama between him as their God and them as his people in a particular way. Namely, he's going to put them in a stupor, give them eyes that don't see and ears that don't hear, eyes that don't understand. He's going to darken them in their understanding, and then he's going to turn away from them. He's not going to reject them, but he's going to turn away from them. And he's going to work among the Gentiles instead. And among the Gentiles, he's going to enlighten people from among the Gentiles, a remnant from among the Gentiles, draw them to himself, give them life, give them his spirit, give them dikaiosune so that one day they will inherit the promise, the blessing of Abraham, and so on. In order, he says, to make the Jews jealous. Now, I'm not exactly sure what he means by that. I mean, I've never met a Jew that's jealous of me, so I'm not sure. I'm not sure how that's supposed to be working out exactly and literally, but he's probably speaking rather in broad terms and rather metaphorically here. It's probably not literal jealousy, but the point that he's making is, from the standpoint of history, it's apparent, if you get broad a distance enough perspective on it, that God is giving to us Gentiles what rightly belongs to the Jews. And it's that fact that we are getting what the Jews have been promised. They're not getting it, and we are. That is ultimately part of the purposes of God to ultimately lead to the situation where the Jews once again will return to God and want from him what he's promised them. So from his perspective, it's all fine and good that... it's a good thing for me. It's a benefit to me that the Jews rejected God, as speaking as a Gentile, because that plays out in the purposes of God coming to me to grant me life in order to serve some purpose in his people whom he's chosen. So it's riches to the Gentiles, he says. But he says, if the disobedience, what he calls the transgression, if the transgression of his own people ended up being riches to the world and riches to the Gentiles, then he says, how much greater will their fulfillment be? And what he means by that is, how much greater will it be when the very people to whom God had promised these blessings and so on, when they return to God in obedience and receive those promises for themselves, how much greater will that be? And I think in our idiom, it would be cooler. The idea is, he's just saying it's cool that God has done it the way he's done it, such that he's blinded the Gentiles and brought all the peoples, all the families of the earth in on this deal. That's pretty cool. But what's going to be even cooler than that is the day when after thousands and thousands and thousands of years of promises that he made to this people not ever being fulfilled, not ever being realized, when one day, all of a sudden, the circumstances arise and God is keeping his promises to the Jews, that's going to be cool, he's saying. Way, way cooler even than what he's done among us Gentiles. Okay, he's going to pick up on that and expound on that now in 90 and following. Now I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. He turns his attention now to focus on us Gentiles in particular. I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I glorify my service if somehow I might provoke my kinsmen to jealousy and save some from among them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became a partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, then don't be arrogant toward the branches. If you are inclined to be arrogant, you do not bear the root, the root bears you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Good job. They were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand because of your belief. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. But they too, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, if you were cut off from what according to nature is a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more certainly will these, in accordance with nature, be grafted into their own olive tree? Okay, first of all, paragraph 90 is relatively simple. He's saying, in light of the purposes of God, which is ultimately, toward the end of time, to return to his own people and save them, in the way that he's saving Gentiles now, Paul recognizes that by taking the gospel to the Gentiles and watching individual remnants of Gentiles being saved and being brought into the kingdom of God, their eyes being opened, he's not only doing a service to the Gentiles and saving them, but in the end he's also serving God's purposes with respect to his own people, because he's making them jealous, and in the end that's going to play out in their salvation, their reconciliation, and their renewal. And he likens it to a kind of resurrection. It will be like a life from the dead. They are dead. They have been dead for millennia, and speaking now, even more millennia than they were when Paul was writing. They have been dead spiritually for millennia, but the day is going to come when these dead people are given life. It's exactly, I think, what Elijah was describing in his vision of the parched valley with dry bones scattered all over the valley. And in his vision, the dry bones come together and collect together and form skeletons. And then in the next stage of the vision, flesh grows on the skeletons. And then in the final stage of the vision, the wind blows through and blows life into the corpses, and they become living beings. And that, I believe, is a picture of the history of God's people. They're going to be reduced to dry bones in the wilderness, spiritually speaking, and lie there dormant for a long period of time. But the day is going to come where, bit by bit, God is going to come and begin to work in them until finally they are living, breathing human beings again. That's the life out of death that he's talking about here. He says in 94, if the first piece is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, what does he mean by that metaphor? The root and the branches, we'll talk about that in a second. That's the metaphor that he expands on and uses as an extended metaphor. He just mentions in passing the first metaphor. If the first piece is holy, the lump is also. I'm not quite sure how to take that. There's two possibilities. He could be simply describing sampling. You know, if there's a dump truck load of Play-Doh over here on the floor and the lighting is bad and you don't know what color it is, then I could go take a piece of it and bring it to you and you could see what color it is. If the first piece that I give you is red Play-Doh, then that's probably what the whole lump is. So it's just a simple matter of sampling. The lump stands for, the first piece stands for, in this case, is an analogy to the patriarchs, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people that God first came to and called out and made these promises to, that are the promises to the Jews. So if they were holy, he's saying, and what does he mean by holy? If God had set them apart to a special destiny, a special role to play, a special set of realities that are going to be a part of their life and the life of their descendants, their seed. If they are holy, then Paul is saying, so is the lump. That is, so is all of their progeny after them. Now, it only follows because of the nature of the promise. It was a promise to Abraham and his seed. But the point that he's making is, if God was committed to Abraham when he made a promise to Abraham and his seed, then God remains committed to his seed. They didn't somehow lose their standing or their status somewhere along the line. God remains faithful to them. He doesn't do anything with that metaphor, so it really doesn't matter. The other possibility is that what he has in mind is leavening of dough. That's possible as well. And just like the way they leavened dough was they took some leavened dough from an earlier batch and kept it. And then when they made new flour, they put the leavened dough in the new flour and leavened the whole new batch of dough. So it could be that he's likening holiness to leaven. If the patriarchs were leavened or holy, then so is the whole lump of dough, so is all of their progeny. It becomes clear that's what he's saying in the next metaphor. If the root is holy, and he uses the word root not for the root system that we think of it as under the ground, but the root system and the trunk of the tree. That's the root of a tree. And then the branches are that which branch off of the, we would call it the trunk. He calls it the root. If the root is holy, the branches are too. That is, if this is a holy tree, then, and it's holy because the root, who are the patriarchs and the promises to them, if they have been set apart for a special destiny and a distinctive role, then that goes for the branches that are coming off the trunk as well. So using that metaphor then, he turns to us Gentiles and he says, the Jews, who naturally grow out of that trunk, were broken off, and you Gentiles who are from a wild olive tree, not a cultivated olive tree, have been grafted into their place. The simple point that he makes in the paragraph is: don't be arrogant, don't presume upon your standing here. It took a lot for God to break the natural branches off to start with. The only reason he broke them off is because of their unbelief, he says, their disobedience, their hardness of heart, the fact that they didn't respond positively to the gospel. God would not have otherwise broken them off. So it took something significant for him to do that. So don't presume upon your position. You can bet he'll break you off if you fall into unbelief. He's less committed to you than he was to them to start with. If he would break them off because of their unbelief, you bet he'll break you off because of your unbelief. Okay, now, we have to be clear on what he's saying here and what the issue is here. Remember we started back in 86. What are we saying then? What I'm saying there, God has not rejected his people, has he? This whole section, in order to understand this section, you have to understand that this section is looking at the whole trajectory of history. So in this metaphor of a tree, the branches are not you and me, individuals. The branches are succeeding generations of Jews as opposed to Gentiles. You know, you have a generation of Jews and Gentiles, and the Jews are naturally coming out of the tree, those people that have been descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They naturally grow out of that. But in terms of their spiritual standing and what God is granting to people, God has been breaking successive generations of Jews off of the tree and has been grafting the new generation of Gentiles onto the tree. And down through the decades and centuries and millennia, this tree would sprout new generations of Jews, and lo and behold, they're not the ones that would partake of the rich root of the olive tree, he says, but rather they would be broken off from it so that they're not partaking of the treasures, the blessings that belong to them, and instead generations of Gentiles are being grafted in so that they are partaking of the blessings that belong to the patriarchs, the promises. So that's what he's been talking about all along, but he's just using this extended metaphor to describe that. So there's no way that this passage has any implications for our lives as individuals. These are not individuals being broken off. He's not talking about, you can't use this passage to say that it's possible for you once saved to lose your salvation if you fall into unbelief, because it says you can be broken off your unbelief. He's not even talking about individuals here. This is the grand scope, sweeping scope of history, talking about generations at a time. And even in that, realize that when you talk about Gentiles being grafted in, generations of Gentiles being grafted in, it's only a remnant of Gentiles, has always been only a remnant of Gentiles who have ever partaken of the rich root of the olive tree. No nation on earth, no people on earth has produced a generation where all or the vast majority of them believe. It's never been done. True believers in the gospel have always been a small minority of the Gentile peoples throughout history. But that's immaterial to the point that he's making. The point he's making is not that if the wild olive tree is grafted in, that every Gentile at that time is saved. He's not saying that. He's just trying to say, he's answering the question, what's God doing? Is he going to work among the Jews like he promised? Or is he going to work among the Gentiles? And what Paul is saying is, well, throughout history so far, the Jews didn't believe, so he kept breaking them off generation after generation, and instead turning to the Gentiles and offering what belonged to them to the Gentiles instead. So his point in this paragraph is, to us Gentiles, don't get cocky, don't presume upon your position. It is a real, I understand that I don't believe in luck, but you're really lucky that you're getting to have a part of this at all, because this is just one more way that God is working with his people, is by coming to you and offering their blessings to you. And you should be nothing but grateful that you have been allowed to be in on this at all. So don't get cocky. And the minute you stop believing, you bet he'll break you off. Now, what does that mean? Not me, not you as individuals, but what he's looking at is a time in history where God is going to stop working among the Gentile and among the Gentile people. That'll become clearer as we go on here in the next section. But there's going to be a time in history where, instead of breaking the branches off and grafting Gentiles back in, he's going to stop breaking the branches off, and he's going to allow the Jewish people themselves to receive the blessings that belong to them. That point is going to come in history. So just before I go on, just notice the end of that paragraph. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you too will be cut off. So what I like about what Paul is saying here is he's saying, making explicit what we all know and what we all have recognized are the implications of his teaching so far. God can be very kind, but God can be very severe. If God decides with respect to his creatures that he's going to harden their hearts and darken their eyes and condemn them for their unbelief, then that's what's going to happen. It's not nice. God just isn't a nice God. He's a just God. He's a good God. He's a righteous God. And he's a transcendent creator God who can do with his creation whatever he wants to do with it. And sometimes in his purposes, with respect to particular people, his transcendent sovereign purposes are severe rather than kind. And if we want to know God, we need to recognize both the severity of God as well as the kindness of God. Okay, then in 92, he says it only stands to reason that if the Jews do not continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted back in. But they too, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, if you were cut off from what according to nature is a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more certainly will these, in accordance with nature, be grafted into their own olive tree? So he's just saying, it stands to reason that if God was willing to take us who don't even rightfully belong in the tree and in his kindness graft us into the tree, you can bet that God, who has made promises to his people about such things, you can bet that if they will simply return in belief, that God will graft them right back in again. He just thinks it logically follows from the nature of who the Jews are in the purposes of God. Okay, then in 93. Now, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation. a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so will all Israel be saved. It is just as it is written, there will be a deliverer from Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies with respect to you, but as far as God's choice is concerned, they are loved because of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, just as you once were disobedient to God and now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient during the time of your mercy, so that they might, in fact, be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Okay, so he's talking about this mystery that he doesn't want us to be ignorant of, namely that what he calls a partial hardening has happened to Israel. I think the reason he calls it partial is because he's already mentioned that God has always kept a remnant of believers, 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. He's always kept those 7,000 throughout Israel's history. But for the most part, the nation as a whole has been hardened to the truth. But he says it's that partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. It just seems inescapable to me that what Paul is saying here, Paul's understanding of prophecy is that God is either working among the Gentiles or he's working among the Jews, but for reasons that I don't understand and are inexplicable to me, in God's purposes, he doesn't do both at the same time. He won't do both at the same time. So God is working among us Gentiles now. I trust he's still working among us now. I hope he's still working among us now. He's working among us Gentiles now, but when God determines that the timetable has come for him to return to his people and draw them to himself and pour out his spirit upon them and make them his people, when the day comes for him to do that, he's going to stop working among the Gentiles. The time of the Gentiles is full at that point. Now, when I say that, Paul doesn't make this explicit, but remember when Israel was in their time of disobedience and hardening, there was always a remnant of Jews. It would stand to reason that when God has stopped working among the Gentiles, that there may still remain a meager remnant of Gentiles for whom God will show this mercy as well. He doesn't make that explicit, but it would certainly stand to reason. It just seems to be in the character of God that he would do that. But unlike the relative receptivity to the gospel that has been experienced over time for several millennia now, the time is going to come where the nations, the world, the Gentile, is going to just become closed and shut up to the gospel. It just is going to be nonsense. It's going to be absurd. It's going to be despicable, probably against the law. I mean, it's going to become completely unavailable to Gentiles for the most part, and Gentiles' hearts are going to be completely unreceptive to it as a generalization, as a characterization. I mean, that's certainly how you experience Judaism today. I mean, you know that there are some exceptions to it, but when you think of Jewish culture, they're hostile to the gospel. They're not open to it. They're not receptive to it. And if you were to, you know, just paint them with a certain color, the color would be disobedience and unbelief. I mean, they don't believe. The Jews don't believe today. Well, the day's going to come where that's how you will characterize all the other peoples of the world. They don't believe. They're not interested. Whereas you wouldn't do that still today, although things are changing, and one wonders the significance of that. Is it because we're at the twilight of the time of the Gentiles, or is this just one of those phases in history? I don't know. And then he says, and he quotes a passage out of Isaiah. I didn't take time to refresh my memory of the context there. What I'm more interested in, a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so will all Israel be saved. It is just that it's written, there will be a deliverer from Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. They have several thousand years of stubborn resistance to God that that is their sin against their God, but he's going to remove it. He's going to forgive it. It's going to be no longer taken into account when he comes to pour out his spirit. Now, various different prophecies in various different ways describe that day. It will be a time where in the new in Joel, God's spirit will be poured out on Israel, and no one will, let's see, not, somebody's going to dream dreams and somebody's going to prophesy and a bunch of stuff's going to happen. In the new covenant, God is going to plant his law in their hearts. No one will need to teach one another to know God, for they will all know him. Several prophecies that you can go to that are describing this time of renewal, this time of restoration to the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. I don't know prophecy very well. I'm a New Testament dude. I'm not an Old Testament dude. But the best I can reconstruct from the New Testament is it looks like it's going to go down like this. Joel describes the people in Israel, in the land in Israel, being surrounded by an army that's about to invade them and take over the land. He compares them to a cloud of locusts, that they're just so many soldiers, they're everywhere. And they're about to come in and annihilate the Jewish people. That, I think, is what Malachi calls, and several of the prophets call, the great and terrible day of the Lord. There's going to come a time in Israel that's the great and terrible day of the Lord, that's going to be fish or cut bait time for his people. It's going to be a situation where God is going to say, what's it going to be? Are you going to finally get it through your heads that I'm your God and I have called you to be my people and you will repent and you will be my people, or am I going to wipe you off the face of the earth? That's your choice. You can be wiped off the face of the earth, or you can begin to finally obey the covenant that I made with your fathers. I used to think that everybody repented at that point until I looked at Malachi, and it looks like in Malachi that actually what's going to happen is that Israel is going to be split down the middle. They're going to be those people who don't trust God, and in seeking to save their life from the invading armies, they flee. And in fleeing, they're destroyed, probably by the invading army. But there are going to be another part of Israel who are going to recognize their God in that situation. They're going to repent, and they're going to cry out to God for help to be saved. And God instructs them through some prophet, I think, maybe the returned Elijah, who Malachi says is going to come before the coming of the Lord. They're going to be instructed to flee to a certain point, and it's a point that would make them vulnerable, I think. So the only reason to flee there is because you trust God. They flee to Zion or someplace, and lo and behold, God supernaturally blows the army into the sea. And he just annihilates the invading army and protects them. And it appears that that will be the inauguration of a time in Israel where all the promises made to Abraham millennia before are going to be fulfilled, where they will be in the land, they will possess the land, God will be their God, and they will be his people, and God will protect them from their enemies, and they will prosper, and they will have abundance in the land. God will rule over them in righteousness. And the thing that's going to be most remarkable about that is I think that that time in history is going to be a time when you have a truly holy culture. Not a sinless culture. They're still sinners. But every last one of them will be a sanctified believer. Sanctified in the sense that Paul described it back in chapter 8 of Romans. Where their heart's commitment is to love one another and to know God and love God. They will be people of integrity, people with purity of heart. They're sinners, but they're sinners willing and ready to extend mercy and forgiveness to one another and to love one another and to care for one another and have one another's interests in mind and so on. I don't need to be alive. I just want to watch that. And I just think that'll be an incredible experiment to see here, smack dab in the middle of human history, a truly godly believing culture. And what would that look like? And how would that work? And what's that going to consist of? That's what God promised in the Mosaic Covenant. That's what he said he was willing to do. And I think that's going to happen in our future sometime. That's the day he's looking forward to here. And in that day, every one of those survivors will be have the same status that we do. They're sanctified believers standing to inherit the promises of eternal life. They are drinking deeply from the rich root of the olive tree, from the promises and rewards of being a Jew, being the people of God. Unlike generation after generation of their fathers before them who missed out on it, who were cut off from it. So, speaking to us Gentiles in 3, he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies with respect to you. Now, don't misunderstand that. We are not to make them our enemies. We are their enemies. They're hostile to us because of our belief in the gospel. So as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies with respect to us. We would say it, we are enemies with respect to them. But that makes it mutual. And I think it's just not our idiom to say it, they are enemies with respect to you. But it's clear what he means, I think. He's not justifying all the mean, nasty things that Christians have done to Jews over the millennia because they are enemies. That's not what he's saying. Paul, of course, Paul has been beaten within inches of his life and almost killed several times by Jews. He knows they're his enemy. And that's what he's talking about. As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies with respect to you. But as far as God's choice is concerned, the choice that he made way back in the time of Abraham, they are loved because of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Now, let me comment on that. Most Christian traditions, not all of them, but most Christian traditions throughout all time have adopted what typically gets called replacement theology. And replacement theology is basically the contention that God only has one people. And originally God called the Jews to be his people, but when Jesus comes on the scene, the people of God changes, is replaced, and the Jews cease to be the people of God, and now it becomes those who believe in Jesus who are the people of God. And replacement theology goes back at all those passages that I was just quoting and says, well, it wasn't really talking about the Jews. When it says the house of Jacob and the house of Israel, it doesn't mean the house of Jacob and the house of Israel. It means Christians. It means the church. Because we have to understand that we engage in a sort of prophetic calculus where the house of Jacob and the house of Israel just means the people of God, and the house of Jacob and the house of Israel are no longer the people of God. We are the new people of God. The promises that were made to them actually belong to us, not to them. I don't know how. I mean, the more I study this passage, the more wrong that whole theological approach is. Because it couldn't be clearer to me that Paul's whole point is they have not been replaced. I mean, that's the question that starts off this section. Have they been replaced? Have they been rejected? Is God not going to keep his promises to them? Is he going to keep it to somebody else instead? And his answer is a resounding no. He's going to keep his promise to them. Just give him time. It has to work into the time schedule that he has in mind before he does so. So the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. His explicit statement that if he said he was going to do these things for the seed of Abraham, then it's for the seed of Abraham that he's going to do these things. He didn't change his mind. He didn't revoke his promise. He didn't take it back. Jesus didn't come along and take that back. It still stands as a valid promise that he made to them. Now, for those of you who are theologically sophisticated, I am not a dispensationalist. There are a lot of problems I have with this dispensationalism, but on this particular issue, I think they got that right. God's promises to the Jews still stand as valid promises to the Jews. So he talks about this interesting little cool symmetry here. Just as you were disobedient to God, and you were these heathen, pagan, idolatrous people. Your people were idolatrous pagans. But because of the Jews' disobedience, God came and shone the light of truth on all of us descendants of idolatrous pagans and called out to him to be a part of his people, Gentiles. So we, in our disobedience, were shown mercy by God. So these also, the Jews also now, have been disobedient during the time of your mercy. So while God was showing mercy to a fragment of the Gentile nations, the Jews have been hardened into disobedience. But why? To the end that he might do the same thing among them that he did to us to start with, in the midst of their disobedience, to shine the light of his mercy on them. So in the end, and he quoted this passage earlier out of Hosea, in the end, the prediction is going to come to pass. Those whom I have called not my people, now I will call my people. Speaking to the Jews. God rendered them not his people because of their disobedience. He broke them off the vine. But the day is going to come when those people who are not who he called, declared not my people, are going to be grafted back into the trunk and once again be called my people. God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. And then in 24, he just waxes awestruck by what he calls the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. And I think what he means here by the depth of his wisdom and knowledge is the transcendence of God's wisdom and knowledge. It's sort of back to the kindness and the severity of God. God is big. God is nothing to play with. You know, he's not my friend. He's not my buddy. He's not my helper in time of need sort of thing. He is the creator and author of the whole shebang. He's doing it all. He's hardening the one who's hard, and he's softening the one who's soft. He's darkening the eyes of the one who's blind, and he's giving light to the eyes of the one who sees. And just sooner or later, we have to confront the reality of the bigness of God. He's not there to be my helper. I'm the creature created to serve him. It's that inversion that comes so difficult for us, because in our natural, sinful, rebellious state, our natural perception of reality is, this was made for me after all, wasn't it? Wasn't I made to be the center of the universe? Didn't God create all of you to serve me and to meet my needs and to make me happy and fulfill me and so on? I mean, we laugh, but it's how we look at life. And wisdom comes from inverting that and recognizing that I'm not the center of the universe. God is the center. God is the source. God is the only being who has his being in himself. And why are we here? Why are we created? Ultimately to bring glory to him by serving his purposes and playing out the role that he's given me to play, in order that in the end, that which he has spoken into existence, that which he has objectified to be apart from him and other than him, will be a glorious story about him that reflects on his glory. That's why I'm here. And I don't really know anything until I know that. I haven't even begun to have wisdom until I understand that. I think that's what Paul's going to talk about here. Oh, the depth of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unfathomable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him that it should be paid back to him? For from him and for the sake of him and to him are all things. To him be glory into the last age. Amen. So he just ends this whole section with that. Don't even know what to call it, but that fit of poetry there. Now this ends the major part of his work. Next week, when we get into the next chapter, he's going to begin this section that basically is addressing the question. So there's the gospel, So what? What do we do with it? How do we live in the light of that? And we'll take that up next week. But I'll take your comments and questions and discussion.
So, Jack, does this slap a hierarchy on Jews over Gentiles? Like, should we bow our heads when we're walking by Jews, or like, are we equal brothers in this? Or
that's one of the themes of Galatians, is that there in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. So in terms of the special role and the special place that the Jews have is only in this present age, only in history. When we get into the final age, there really is no distinction, meaningful distinction between Jew and Greek any longer. What is going to happen with the Jews that has never happened to any other people on the face of the earth is this successful experiment in a holy culture and a holy society. But that's only for what the Bible calls this present age. It's going to be destroyed when this earth is destroyed. I mean, it'll still be a memory. It'll still be a part of history, but there won't be any ongoing, lasting reward that attaches to having been a part of that experiment. That the eternal life that I get is going to be the same eternal life that any Jew gets. So in that regard, there's no distinction, I think.
It's not going to be, oh, you were Jew and you were Christian.
Right.
So from the Old Testament passages that Paul uses here and things like that, is that how, if I'm thinking right, the Pharisees kind of have this idea that if the nation of Israel could just, if everyone could be good for one day or something, then the Messiah would come and the promise is fulfilled. Were they getting that from the same sort of where Paul was getting, where he was right, Paul was rightly seeing when God's promises would be fulfilled? But is that what the Pharisees, by looking at it, would work?
Yeah. Yeah, there isn't anything explicit in the Old Testament prophecies that would have led them to the belief that they did in fact have, and that is that if every male, I don't think it included the females, but if every male in Israel for one day would keep Torah, would keep the commandment, then Messiah would come. But I think they just made that up. I mean, it sounded, sure, why not? But basically what they had in mind was the Messiah would come and establish that righteous kingdom where the whole nation would be righteous and the Messiah would rule over them in righteousness. And that the thing that Paul was looking forward to is what they were looking forward to, the restoration of Israel.
Do you think that kind of, maybe I'm forcing this idea, but does that kind of correspond today to how sometimes Christians want to think, you know, if we could just get everything, you know, go right, if we could obey God to get the rewards in heaven, and if we could get our country to just go right. I don't know, maybe people don't go that far now, but they're trying to bring about what the Bible's saying, but not looking so much at God's sovereignty, but at what we could do.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but part of that, I suppose, is just a sort of impulse to a kind of superstitious view that I think led to the Pharisees' view. I mean, I think that's basically superstition, that just decided that if everybody would obey the law for one whole day for 24 hours, that sounds good, then Messiah will come. Likewise, you have a lot of Christians who think that if we could simply return America to repentance and to become a truly Christian nation again, then God would bless us. And they will quote passages from the Old Testament in support of that. Yeah, what's that famous passage? Can't remember. But there's a passage that they like to quote. But what they fail to recognize is the passage they're quoting is not about America. It's about Israel. And the promise the reason that statement is made, namely, if you will repent, basically I will bless you. I can't remember how it gets worded, but. Sorry? There you go.
First Chronicles 7.
Okay. So Israel that's true for Israel because they already, I mean, when that gets stated, they've already had that promise on the books for a long, long time. And the prophet is just reminding them of what Moses told the people when they were signing the covenant with God, is that this is what God is going to do if you will do your part. You keep your part of the contract, and God will keep his part of the contract. Well, they had a contract with God. There are no guarantees for America. We could all turn to God and become a believing nation and be nuked off the face of the earth by unbelieving secularists who don't want us around. That could be what happened to us. I'm not holding my breath that we're going to become a Christian nation, but there are no guarantees for us.
Every week, I think maybe it's just because of what Paul's saying here, but every week I come away from this feeling so inconsequential as a human being. History is just so big, and there's this little remnant that God is saving, and why would he save me? I mean, I can't even ask the questions. You know what I mean? It's like, I mean, just, I'm a nobody. And history's so big, and then the Elijahs and the Joels, and, you know, it just, and maybe that's partly because of what Paul's doing here, is he's talking about the Greek history, and not as an individual set.
Can I help? Is that what you're asking?
Yeah, help me out here.
Well, yeah, I think so, because he is talking about the big sweep of history here, and so because of the scale of what he's talking about, we are inconsequential to that. But that's the amazing thing about God, is that God can be the God of history at the same time that he's the God who's in control of every detail of my individual life and my individual story. And the way I like to think about this is, I mean, you take a novelist who writes this incredible novel, focusing on one character perhaps, and developing that character and the narrative of their life and the drama of their life and the story of their life. But a human author can only do that really basically with one character at a time, or a handful of characters at a time. God is doing that with billions of characters simultaneously. And as much as in our finiteness we like to think, well, somebody's going to get lost in the shuffle, I mean, one of those characters is just going to be a prop and it's not going to count, that's not the way God's story goes. God's story goes that each and every one of us is the main character, the primary character in one very interesting narrative and one very interesting drama. And so I think we can at the same time look at our lives as we are totally inconsequential in the light of the overall sweep of history, and that's true. But we can, with equal justice, look at our lives and say, I am the main character and the limelight is on me. I'm in the midst of a story that's all about me. And that's also true. And God, as the author, is intimately interested in the developing of each and every choice in my life and how that goes and the consequences of that. So from my perspective, God is more intimate to me from this perspective than he was back when I thought I had to create that intimacy and create that connection through my religiosity and through my spirituality. And he was waiting for me to be intimate with him. Coming to understand God in the way that I think Paul was describing here, he's intimately involved with my life even when I don't want him to be, even when I don't like that. Because my picture of him would be a potter over the wheel, just painstakingly forming every little curve, every little contour of my life, hunched over, focused on me. And I think we can look at it with equal justice. I think that's true as well. Does that help?
Yeah, but you do get the picture here of God as being just so big that the history is thousands of years, and God is just so big over it.
Mm-hmm. that's partly, I think, why this is so cool. I mean, when this gets fulfilled, this day that he's talking about with the Jews gets fulfilled, it's going to be, I mean, 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, maybe as many as 10,000 years from the time that he made the promise to when we're seeing the fulfillment of it. And that just, you know, makes me shiver when I think, wow, you remembered that long? I can't even remember 24 hours, and you remembered 10,000 years? It's just incredible that he's just patiently waited to have it all play out, but he has not forgotten. And he's never failed to keep his word. I just think that's going to be amazing.
When you talk about the breaking off the branches, mm-hmm. When it talks about God doing that for the Gentiles, is it because if God were to fulfill his promise to Israel, I mean, isn't that kind of the end of the story of sorts? I mean, that seems to be kind of the end of the culmination of things, so to speak. And that by God breaking off Israel and not allowing them to become the people he's promised they will be one day, that he is actually sort of giving time for the Gentiles. It sort of reminds me of 1 Peter, maybe 2 Peter, where Peter's talking about how, you know, why is God taking us so long? Hasn't history been going on like it always has been since the creation? And, you know, he's talking about scoffers who scoff about whether Christ shall come back, et cetera, et cetera. And he kind of indicates, well, you know, God does that out of his forbearance, out of his mercy, so that all of his elect will come into the fold, so to speak. Is that something similar, you think, Paul's saying here, pretty much? Or is it different?
Yeah, but are you implying in your question that maybe it's a mistake to think that he stops working among the Gentiles? It just, I mean, he only stops working among the Gentiles because it's the end? Is that what you're saying? I mean, if that would be my only qualification would be, notice that he says in 93:5, now just as you were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient during the time of your mercy, so that they might in fact be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. Well, maybe that doesn't imply that.
It would be, in what? Why does God have to turn from one to the other? In other words, why did Israelites have to come to unbelief to give precedence to the Gentiles? The only reason I could think that would be the case is that if they did believe,
oh, I see what you're saying.
Then, you know,
then that would be the end.
Then that would be, I mean, okay. In the sense that they would then be honoring Christ as their king, and I mean, it seems like that's sort of something that God's putting off.
Okay, yeah, that could be so that, sorry, Jews, I can't fulfill my promises to you because I kind of wanted to bring a certain section of the Gentile world in, and
something like that.
They're not done yet. Yeah, could be. Yeah.
The other thing is about the mystery. That's an interesting. Like Paul talks about this mystery, and he actually talks about it quite. Actually, at the very end of Romans, it's interesting. He closes by talking about the mystery that had been made known to him. The revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God. And then Ephesians has it like seven times or something like that. And in Ephesians 3, he talks about the mystery being hidden from other men in many generations, has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles. This mystery that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, shares together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Mm-hmm. Is this mystery? I mean, because he uses mystery other ways in other places. I think 1 Corinthians, he talks about the mystery of the resurrection, the sort of mm-hmm. things. Is this the same sort of mystery here? Are these overlap?
Yeah, I think this is the same mystery. I think the mystery he has in mind here is probably the mystery that he's referring to in the passage in Ephesians that you just quoted, basically that Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs. He's not exactly saying that here, but I think that's the context, because why did this partial hardening happen except that, where was it? A partial hardening has happened until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That is, I think, what he's implying there is God wanted to extend these blessings to Gentiles as well, and so he hardened you while he did that. So that's tantamount to saying, The mystery is God, it wanted to extend this to the Gentiles and then make them fellow heirs with the Jews. We have trouble understanding what's so mysterious about that, because we've been enculturated into a Christianity that sees this as primarily about Gentiles, really. Yeah, that's what it's all about. Because, I mean, the Jews don't even want it. I mean, they hate us for it, right? They're enemies because of the gospel. But we have to remember, from the standpoint of the generation of Jews that Paul is in, they were right. I mean, if you read your Old Testament, it's very understandable that they didn't get that the Gentiles got to be a part of this, at least not without proselytizing to Judaism. I mean, why would they have known that? I mean, it's not that it's not there, but given the preponderance of prophecy that pertains to the Jews and is about the Jews and about what God is going to do to the Jews, the Gentiles are very, very relatively invisible in the Old Testament. So the fact that he would call it a secret or a mystery that has been revealed makes a lot of sense, given their perspective.
Because that's something I've struggled with in terms of like that actually being the real secret. Because to me, well, I guess I always saw certain portions of the Old Testament, like the promise to Abraham, blessing, you know, that the blessing of Abraham would come to the whole world, as implying somehow the Gentiles. And there are places in the prophets that seem to indicate something to do with the Gentiles and Christ being king, not just the Jews, but the whole world, and that sort of thing. So I was just like, well, is Paul like not giving the Old Testament its due in terms of like what it said about the Gentiles? I guess I can see that in his time period especially, that was not given its due. I mean, certainly in the teaching.
And I don't think he means by that it wasn't there to be seen, because he goes on to expound on the scriptures telling us that the Gentiles are supposed to be in it, and shows us that it's continuous with what Torah has taught. So I don't think he means by that it's a true secret in that sense. But what he means is, it wasn't until Jesus came and taught us that he highlighted those aspects of the Old Testament scripture in such a way that we could see that this is what it was all about. And get in the context of their culture, it may have been there to be seen, but it hadn't been seen. That's not the way they had understood their faith. Time for one more.
I'm curious, this is probably somewhat completely off topic, but you got me thinking about it. I'm curious your perspective on prayer in terms of a relationship with this God who's sort of not something you want to mess with. You see my question?
Yeah. It's a huge question, so I don't know if I can do it justice. But basically, there is a view of prayer that many people have, that the purpose of prayer is to alter the mind and will of God, the mind and will and purpose of God, basically talk him into doing it one thing rather than another thing. I just think that's false. That's not right. Prayer, rather, is, I think, not for God, so that I can give him some advice and I can be his eyes and ears down here and give him some counsel about how to run the universe, but is rather about me. I mean, it's for me, not for him. It's a way, it's part of the dynamic whereby I come to get my will in sync with his. It's by talking things out with him that some important things happen personally and existentially between me and God. I think that's the function of prayer. I think prayer is natural and inevitable. We reach a certain threshold where I can't just trust God at his word any longer. I need to talk to him about his promises and talk to him about what he's doing and talk to him about how he's run my life and so on. That somehow, in order to be emotionally and psychologically satisfying to me, I need to go into the second person and address him. And it's a weird reality, actually, but it seems to be built into us. I mean, I just know that there are certain times where you couldn't stop me from praying, because I've gone over that threshold of either joy or gratitude or agony or something, where my faith needs to resolve itself in a conversation with God.
And you feel like that conversation is more of just a one direction conversation?
Yeah. I talk and he smiles knowingly. Okay. Thank you.